Anyway, we're here looking at the defense resting. As it comes up, the setting is that of that same courtroom drama. In these chapters, Paul has built his case against mankind. He started with the pagan back in chapter 1. We saw that Gentile who was basically a reprobate. We saw all kinds of things that went through his life and how God gave him over. And then he moved into the first part of chapter 2 and we saw the nice guy, the religious, the moral, the ethical pagan. And we saw that he likewise had a need for a savior. And Paul moves next to the Jew. And we've seen in verses 17 through the end of chapter 2, this whole thing that the religious are no better off than the pagan heathen or the moralist naturalist, that he too has a sin problem. And they've come together, and Paul has sort of declared each one of them that they have missed the boat. They've forfeited the right to be able to claim that they have a right to be in God's presence. And as such, we are now finding ourselves coming to that close. But then the religious says, hold it now, Paul. I got a little few things I want to say to you. Having humbled the self-righteous Jew, Paul doesn't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so he starts to anticipate. So what's happening in reality is there isn't somebody interrupting Paul. There isn't really a Jew there because it's just a letter. But he writes this anticipating. He says, I've been a pastor long enough. I've been out there preaching in the synagogues long enough. And I know how people misinterpret what you say. So I'm going to anticipate how you're going to come back and ask me questions. And I'm going to ask the question for you, and then I'm going to answer it. And I'm going to ask it, I'm going to answer it. And I'm going to come back and forth. We're going to have what's referred to as the diatribe. This interaction, these interrogations going on. And Paul can say, I've just slam dunked the Jew. But the Jew's going to say, but didn't God create Judaism? Are we not his chosen people? In modern day vernacular among the Christian circles, isn't there an advantage of growing up in a Christian home? Are you just telling me, Paul, that all this is for naught and none of this really matters? And Paul says, no, hold it. No. I didn't say there were no advantages. I simply told you those advantages don't give you salvation. But of course there are advantages. The main advantage is the availability of the Bible. They actually have God's Word. We have a Bible that defines who God is. Every other definition is idolatrous. But the Bible comes back and defines man's relationship with God and what does God expect of mankind. That's a great advantage to have, if you will, the owner's manual about how life is supposed to work. The manual doesn't guarantee that you can have gasoline in the car and you can drive it, but it certainly helps you understand how the car is supposed to work. But with that great advantage also comes great responsibility. For knowing God's will explicitly and deliberately not doing it leads to condemnation. And that's what Paul has just done in chapter 2. But the apostle was sensible that the Jew would understand these things. After all, they bragged about all that stuff, but in their heart of hearts they knew they really weren't living up to it. And Paul wants to be sensitive to this. And so after having finished his dialogue, he comes back and he says, yes, I know there's some questions lingering in your mind. Let me answer them for you. But to show you where Paul's mind is, a lot like mine this morning, it's all over the board, he will say, first of all, let me tell you. He's going to see that in the second verse of this third chapter. The second of those first of alls is in the ninth chapter in the fourth verse. So he has a whole bunch of distraction that takes place in his life before he's able to complete the thought pattern. But that's not a big surprise. Paul always, in his writings, tends to take one topic and this sort of branches off and continues to follow those rabbit trails. And if you ever try to outline Paul, he's very challenging because he has so much in his mind and so many different topics that he can talk on that it's a I challenge it best. But the sum forces of the apostles' argument is this. All sorts of men, Jews and Gentiles, they have sinned. And none of them can lay claim to being part of the kingdom. Because they are not good in themselves. The Jew, therefore, stands as much in need of God's grace as the Gentile. Both of them are in need of a Savior. And when all of the same circumstances are looked at, none of them are perfect. And this lack of perfection has brought them to the point where they need to understand God's moving in their lives. So we pick up the story. And Paul now comes back and says to us as a theme, you don't pay attention to the words that you have. I told you the blessing that you have is that you have the Word of God. But the Jews do not obey the words they have. What advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. You see this? First of all, when you see first, you expect to see and second and third. It will get there. Chapter 9. just put it on hold. We got a lot of stuff to cover between now and chapter 9. What if some of you did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proven right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if your unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Now I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. These 8 verses, if you will, contain 4 questions that the defense rises up. First and foremost, isn't there any advantage? Is there any advantage at all to being a Jew? We're going to consider that question this morning. As we've already reviewed in his attack upon the Jewish pretension in chapter 2, Paul wrote as if it didn't make any difference at all. And you would almost expect to read, what advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? I expected to read, none. I don't know what you expected when I heard the question. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, much in every way. We're going to talk about that this morning. To address his concern, Paul starts into this diatribe. He starts into this view where we see this interrogation where, if you will, there's a verse of a question, and you can say almost a Jew is speaking. What advantage is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? The even number of verses is sort of Paul's response. He says, much in every way. Verse 3. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Paul's response, may it never be. You see the questions and patterns? We're going to walk through these this morning. We're going to look at the questions from the defense. And how these questions, if you will, show the faithfulness of God towards the Jews. As we mentioned a moment ago, Paul answers some of these objections. Because he doesn't want to offend them, but he wants to convict them of a need of a Savior. He wants them to understand, because otherwise, if they don't know they need a Savior, why would they look for one? They've been wandering aimlessly away from God. And Paul tries to bring it back. Now, the question that's often entertained here in the commentaries is, who's speaking when? You know, I'm going to leave that up to you guys to figure it out. Because almost every commentary's got a different opinion. But you know, at the end of the day, it's not a play when it says Jew, colon, Paul, colon. Paul's writing it all. But I think you will find, and I will leave you to my view, if you disagree about who's speaking, that's fine. It doesn't really matter. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who says it, the fact that it got said, and there's an answer to it. So we're not going to spend an awful lot of time. But the first question that comes up is, what advantage has the Jew? Of what use is it to be Jewish? Put it in our vernacular, what does it matter if I'm a member of the church? Why church membership? Why do I even care to attend? After all, Bert, you told me that baptism doesn't get me anything. My church attendance doesn't get me anything. My giving doesn't get me anything. Why should I come? Why should I be in church? This is what's going on in the back of the Jew's mind. He's asking the same question. After all, church membership doesn't save you. It doesn't make you more spiritual. You know, I hear a lot of people today asking the questions. How do you become more spiritual? And the answer, it's not on the outside. It's what's on the inside. So people say, what's on the inside? Why do I care what happens on the outside? Why do I care if I come to Friday night barbecues? Why do I care if I'm involved in body life? If, after all, isn't what's on the inside? I could be a lot better on the inside at home. That's where my inside is. I'm a homebody. I'm a quiet type. People will say these things. Paul wants to deal with these issues. And he wants us to understand. He asks the question, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Literally, what then is the overplus of being Jewish? I mean, if you were to look at that, that's, he says, what then is the overplus, it's translated advantage, of Jewishness? Stan?
Well, I think about that, and in the beginning, God chose the Israeli to be a priestly nation. Priestly to whom? The rest of the world. Of course, it broke down, and then they came out with one tribe as being the priestly tribe. But still, if we would acknowledge the Word of God thoroughly, the Jew was a priestly nation. They were the top of the run to draw in the rest of the world into the fold. Even though, under the law, they could not enter the temple, but yet they were drawn.
I hear you, Stan, but why do I want to do all that work? I mean, you're not telling me the advantages. You're telling me I got work to do. I got to be a priest. I got to live a holy life. It's a lot more fun being a pagan.
A lot of great.
What advantage is there of being Jewish?
I'll grant you that not everybody is cut out to be a priest.
Oh, good. I'm glad you said that. So what advantage is there to being a Jew?
Good business connections.
What we will see this morning, besides good business connections, is that the phrase you just heard Harlan say, far be it from me, that's another good biblical phrase. We see this little thing here that says, Tinon. It's the Greek that's coming out here, and basically it's this whole idea of then what? It's a phrase that we often see when Paul wants to raise questions to advance his argument. And in your handout, I gave you the list of them. It appears multiple times. It appears here. It's going to appear down in verse 9. It's going to begin in the chapter 4, chapter 6, halfway through chapter 6 in verse 15. Over in chapter 7, over in chapter 8 as it starts to round down. When he comes to the middle of the Jewish conflict over in 9:14, again in 9:19, again in 9:30. And finally, as he's wrapping up with the 11th chapter. So we're going to see these little two Greek words. And when they come up, you know, what then? We should pay attention. It's sort of like the therefore. We see a therefore, you ask why it's therefore. You say, oh, what then? When we see a what then, we got to ask, hold still, Paul's going to advance his argument by asking a question that we can understand what's happening here. So he says, what then is the overplus? What then is the value or the advantage of what is transpiring? He wants them to know, is there any value whatsoever? And we see, he comes on this, is there any value in circumcision?
this word value, ophelia, is an interesting word. It appears only here in the New Testament. In fact, we can't find it in other Greek writing. So it's a word that we're trying to guess what it means, but it looks very close to another root word that we do know. Instead of the I-A, it's an E-I, and it means to profit, to have good business connections, to generate value. It's this whole idea, and this word, by the way, appears four other times in the New Testament. It says when Pilate saw that there was nothing, that he was getting nowhere. That when he saw there was nothing to be profited by continuing this discussion, he turned Jesus over to be crucified. Right? In Mark 8 it says, what good is it for man to gain the whole world? There's our word again, to gain. What good is it if a man generates a profit if he doesn't have an income statement to put it on? Right? John speaks in the 6th chapter. He says, the spirit gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. Counts for nothing is what the NIV reads. Romans, circumcision has value. We already looked at that back in the 2nd chapter. That word value is the same word. So when we come to the passage here before us, and we try to understand what this weird word is that appears here with the extra A on the end of it. We don't really know. We have a pretty good idea. It's in the same root family. All the other letters are matching up. And so we come to the idea that it's probably asking, is there value? Is there profit? Is there something to be gained? Is there something I should pay attention to because it might affect me? And he asks, what value is there in... Now, we don't quite have it here in the English... the circumcision. It's got a definitive article. And the circumcision, when you see the circumcision, it usually is a code word for the Jew. But if you read it that way, what advantage is there to being a Jew? What value is there being a Jew? It's the same thing. So I think in this case, it's not a tautism, not a tautology. It's not saying the same thing, using the same word. But rather, he's trying to use, since we've just come through five verses as we close the end of chapter 2 on circumcision. I think it's actually referring to the rite, not the people. And he's asking the question, what advantage is there being a Jew? By the way, there's a sign that he knows that. If you've got a sign, it usually points to something. What's it pointing to? Is there any value whatsoever in being Jewish? Hence Paul, having slammed the Jew in chapter 2, begins chapter 3. It says, yes, there is an advantage. There is an importance of understanding that the law needs to be kept. That there's value in circumcision if you keep the law. But I already told you, you can't keep the law. So there must be some other value. Because why would God have given me a sign that points to something that I don't know what it's pointing at? I don't understand how to value it. And you've already told me that it's a matter of the heart. So it's a matter what's within and not what's without. So this symbol of what is without can't mean very much because within and without doesn't matter. What matters is what your heart is. Paul, you're hurting my head. You're asking questions. You're not helping me at all. By the way, when you look at this word, what value is there? This Ophelia. It's interesting, you look at some of the translations. Remember I told you if they all choose the same word, that's probably what the word means. But if the various translations choose different words, it's probably the summation of all those phrases. The NIV says, and what value? The King James says, and what profit is there? And the New American Standard, and what benefit is there? So you get the idea, it's a combination of profit, value, and benefit. Yes, ma'am.
What about the Jews being set apart as a special people by God for His glory?
Right. So if God set us apart for His glory, shouldn't there be a value to me for doing that?
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Are you saying the value is being set apart?
Yes. I'm trying to think of an answer to your question.
Well, Paul's going to give us the answer to his question here in a moment. But I think part of it is that he chose them. To me, what you described is the consequence of the value. Because they have value, they were set apart. Being set apart
It's silly going back here. Why do I want to be a priest? That's just a lot of work. You set me aside to work hard, but that's not the value I have.
But the value is something more. Yeah, I've heard that, you know, pastors don't work either. They just preach for an hour on church. And I'm talking about the Jewish priests. They actually did quite a lot that we don't really understand. But they were taken care of, supposedly. So does a Jew have any advantage? Not just the priest, but the Jew. All of them. You know, the banker as well as the Levite. Do they have any advantage over being a Gentile? Otherwise, why do I want to put up with this? If being Jewish doesn't save, and it doesn't increase my standing before God, what good is it? Now, we can ask the same question. I've done it earlier, but let's come back and apply it here. If church membership doesn't save, if baptism doesn't save, then why do I want to belong to a church? Why do I want to identify? After all, if people know I get up and go to church on Sunday, I get labeled as one of those peculiar people. The weirdos that go to church. What benefit is there in being raised in a church? Think about it in that context. Forget for a moment Judaism. Let's bring it to our way. What benefit is there? Is there any value in being a church?
Yeah. What? The whole week you are being challenged.
Yes.
And then you come one day to the day of rest where you meet with the people who think like you or they want to be
right.
God-like. So that is the advantage, you know. It's a great one to everyday trouble in your life.
What other advantages there be in church?
We're in a battle, and it's not good to battle it by yourself. If you have, like Paul, I don't know who said it, if you stumble, who's there to pick you up?
Mm.
Good point.
We're obeying because we're commanded to fellowship together, and we're going to have the best opportunity for worship if we come to church and participate in the group, the benefits of the group effort.
Right. I'm liking these.
We can pray for each other.
We can pray for one another. There's a chant. Paul says much in every way. Like I said, he's going to deal with a whole bunch of things in chapter 9. We're going to save those for chapter 9. But we're going to look at the primary one that he says. And when he gets here, he basically steps up and he says to them, there it goes. It is working?
Yeah.
Good. Great in every respect. You see, again, this is a hard phrase to translate, but the idea, it's overwhelming. In fact, in Burt's translation, it reads, wow! You betcha there's an advantage. Some think that Paul answered it this way because he was just being kind to his kinsmen, because he didn't want to really hurt the Jew. I think that's a person who doesn't understand what the scriptures are teaching. Paul is not just being kind. He's bringing a proper balance between relationship and birthright. He's saying, yes, being Jewish as your birthright doesn't guarantee you salvation. Yes, being a member of a church doesn't guarantee you that you'll be born again. But let me ask you a simple question. This is really the obvious one. If you want to hear a message of what it means about how to come to know God, you have a better chance in Safeway or in the church? But in general, we tend to hear more about God, I hope, in the church.
But God uses every venue.
Oh, absolutely. And I'm not saying that you need to always bring people to church for them to get saved.
Yes.
But I'm saying, in general, there is a value in church membership because you become more exposed to the claims of God. You get to understand more about the ways of God than typically you would find
in,
I'll look at another place.
Home Depot.
Home Depot. Thank you. Starbucks.
Well, I'm just saying that we're all getting the same message.
Right.
We're all getting the same teaching. How God uses that teaching in each one of our lives is going to be uniquely different.
Right.
We're all getting the same message from
right. Scripture. But we share one thing in common. Because every person that comes into Safeway, or every person that comes into Home Depot, doesn't necessarily share this item in common. But the people that showed up in church, or the people that showed up in their Jewish synagogue, had something. They had been entrusted with the very words of God. The presence of God's word was there. And our remember, we got the Bible. We've got this man.
But we have to be very careful between religion and faith.
That's right.
So sometimes when you come to church, you get more into religion rather than
absolutely. That's what we said, that's chapter 2.
Yes.
There's a lot of religious things, and churchianity gets in the way of Christianity. And we have all these rules and rituals about things you got to do.
You know, I can't go out with, I can't shoot tobacco, go out with women that do. You know, there's all kinds of phrases and stuff that happens in our relationships. But God has said, I dealt with that back in chapter 2. He said, there's some advantages. Namely, you have the Word of God. Now, does having the Word of God save you? No. But the fact that you have it, it's like that owner's manual. You're more likely being able to repair the car with an owner's manual, how things are wired and meant to fit together, than if you randomly picked up the TV guide and tried to use it as how to repair my automobile. So having the right manual helps. Yes, it will.
In the King James, it says, chiefly because to them that were committed to the oracles of God.
Right.
And so going back to the first question about whether there's an advantage to being Jewish, if they were serving God, there was. But the problem was they were not.
That's right. And so the issue is that God entrusted them with his oracle, not his deities, but with his pronouncements, the oral proclamations.
Oh, that was good.
The oral proclamation. This, by the way, is the exact same word. The King James translates it literally. It's the word oral. And it's the same word that was used when they went to Delphi and they got the word from the gods. It's a Greek word that talks about divine utterance, is the phrase here. The NIV chose to translate it entrusted with the words of God. We're going to get to that word here in a moment when we get down there. But Paul starts off, first of all, proton. The first, the primary, the thing that really matters. If you don't catch anything else, we've already seen this word back in chapter 1 in the 8th verse. He says, first I want to tell you this. You know, I can't find what the second thing he wanted to tell me. It must be in Romans 17 out there somewhere. Romans 27. Because Paul starts a list. And sometimes he finishes. At least this one, in this case, when we get to chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we will see more advantages to the Jew. Because he comes back to get to it. The one in 1:8, I can't find what comes back. Hey, by the way, it's not that he just got flustered when he wrote Romans. Same thing happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's coming along through the whole thing about all the problems there in the church. He says, well, first of all, you need to do this. And then, but he never gets to the end then. Paul just has lots of things going on in his mind. But Paul takes a digression. By the way, it is not unusual in Greek writing. Many people took sometimes volumes. You read Aristotle, you read Plato. They'll say first of this and then volume 42, but put the second item. I can remember my computer science textbook. Chapter 2. Chapter 1 ended on page 42. Chapter 2 ended on page 415.
Wow.
And Donald Knuth put the quote from Sherlock Holmes at the end of the chapter and says, Dr. Watson, when you find yourself on page 380 something,
and you're still in the second chapter, that must have been one whale of a chapter. That's not Paul's life. It's one whale of experience that's going on here. But he comes to this and he asks, what is this advantage? What is the one advantage that's been singled out? What is the first and primary? What is the one advantage that Paul singles out above all others? And if you will, every other answer you could give is rolled up into this one. Because it's first. It's primary. And we already talked about what it is. This is not a trick question. What is the primary advantage they have?
Well, Jesus was a Jew.
Jesus was a Jew, yes.
All the disciples
were Jews. So what advantage did they all have?
They heard the word from Jesus first.
That's right. They heard the word of God spoken to them in their language.
A common heritage.
I don't know if you thought about it, but with the exception of the book of Daniel, every book of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Every author of the Old Testament books, with maybe the exception of Job, we're not sure what he was. I personally believe he was one of the patriarchs. I think he was a follower of Abraham. And I think he is also Jewish, but there's some evidence that other people maintain that he may even predated Abraham. You can debate that all day long. But with the exception of the book of Job, every author is Jewish. So when one of your countrymen is writing in your language, and they speak to you, you sort of have this dynamic that it resonates and it makes sense. And see, I witnessed this personally. When I watched this lady, we were sitting in Bethlehem, and the gentleman gets on the bus, and he says, I know no one can understand what I'm going to say, but I want to bless you because I speak Aramaic. And I want to offer prayer for you. I want to pray the Lord's Prayer for you as He would have prayed it, so you can appreciate. And I know no one can understand, but don't worry about this. And so he then proceeded to pray the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. And as he finished, Elder greets him in Aramaic. And you should have seen his mouth drop, right? But, and it wasn't, oh my goodness, she stood me up. It was, wow, another one who speaks my language. He was excited because he saw what was transpiring in his life. By the way, I noticed one of the second trip with us, it was the older gentleman that owned the wood store that we went to. He's the one that got on the bus and spoke to us. It was his son that actually took us on our second tour, took us through the house, that should be through the church in the Bethlehem. That would be the Tibet. But he says, you have been entrusted. The advantage that you have is that God has entrusted to you. To this word means to place something that has a great value, that is a treasure, to place it in the custody of someone else for safekeeping. The most precious thing that God had to give, he committed to the Jew. He said, I want you to safe trust this. Those of us that want to see the shrine of the book, we saw how good those Jews trusted God's word. I don't know if you paid attention or whatever. I read all the little signs at the bottom of stuff, but they had the scroll of Isaiah that had been found in the Dead Sea. Now, Isaiah writes about 700 B.C. This particular scroll was dated about 40 A.D. So it's a little over 700 years. When they compared the text to the Hebrew text of today, to the Hebrew text they found, to the oldest manuscript they found over the entire 66 chapters, they found two letters that were different. And they were the alternate spelling of the same word, like color, C-O-L-O-R, or color, C-O-L-U-R. Twice the same word was used in a different dialect, and they spelled it with an extra letter. Other than that, it was pristine. And for over 700 years of copying. And then they compared it to the Hebrew manuscripts that they have today. 2,000 years later. Wow. They kept the word. God had entrusted it to the right set of people. You know, they may be good bankers. They may not be good followers of God. They may sin a lot, but they know how to keep God's word. They kept it pristine. They kept it so we could see the value that was going into it. We see it here. It's an interesting word, this word. I don't know if you can see what's right in here, but it's pistis, which is our word for faith. You entrust something to somebody you have faith in. It says they were in faith. They were entrusted. They were given that God had confidence in them. It happens to be an interesting phrase here also. It happens to be in the third person. So it's translated by the English as they. I don't know if you've been paying attention and watching the text, but all through chapter 2, we had a little three-letter word that kept showing up. You did this, you did this, you didn't do this, you did that. You, it shows up all throughout, it's all the second person plural. He's slamming the Jews, he says, you do this, and you guys didn't do this, and what about you? Do you think about this, and what about this? And then he comes over here and he says, but God entrusted it to them. Why? Because I believe little nuance, Paul's teaching us that while the Jew had been given the word of God because of their sinful life, they were no longer given the privilege to keep the New Testament, to keep his word. But it was given to another, to the Greek, to the Gentiles, to the church. So what does it say about us? Are we going to be like Jews who don't honor God's word and don't know what's going on? We don't take it to the ends of the earth. We don't bother to explain to people what God's word is. Or we come to Jews who hoard it on our shelves and say, we have God's word, but we won't tell you what it is. We lock it away. We copy it very religiously, but we don't talk about it. God gave it so that it would be talked about, so that it would be real in people's lives. We see here that he entrusted it to them. We see that he entrusted to them in a special and a unique way. That the advantage of having something entrusted to you implies you have a duty. The duty is to use it for why it was given to you. Otherwise, you take this treasure and you bury it. It's sort of like the one with the talent and buried his talent in the ground. Mm-hmm. And Jesus looks at that girl and says, no, I gave it to you that you might use it. He said, I gave you the very words of God. The logia. You might notice it looks very similar to another word that we often talk about. The logos. This is actually the diminutive. Remember, the diminutive is a personal phrase like, I am Herbert. It's my legal name. I'm about to call Bert all my life. It's the diminutive. It's that personal familiarization. He says here, the logia of the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that John writes about there. Paul's using this in a very special way. It's an intimate knowledge of what is transpiring out here. And this word logia is the Greek word oracle. That's why it's the oracles of God. This is that same phrase that comes back to us. So we got off a little bit on a tangent a moment ago because we were excited about God's word being given to us, and we talked about the oracle because the King James actually translates it that way. But it's this word, the very words, the special words, logia of God. Tathuas. The oracle. This is a phrase. When you went through the New Testament, you see this phrase. You say, well, how do you know that that really means Word of God? Well, let me put it this way to you. When the Septuagint was written, remember that's the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. When they come through here, they get to Psalm 119. Remember what Psalm 119 is? That is the longest psalm of the Bible. It has 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. Why? Because there are 22 Greek letters. There are 22 Hebrew letters. The first 8 verses all begin with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second 8 verses, verses 9 through 16, all begin with Bet, the second letter. The 17th to the 24th verse all begin with Gimel, which is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The entire book is an acrostic, the entire chapter is an acrostic, 8 verses, each one of them dealing with, starting the sentence off with the letter of the alphabet, and the entire chapter deals with one thing, the Word of God, the preciousness of the Word of God. Like commandments, like statutes, like laws. It's translated in lots of ways, but it's all coming back to knowing God. Well, guess what? Logia appears in the Septuagint 24 times in those verses of Psalm 119 alone. Every time it talks about the Word of God in Hebrew, it reads Logia of Theos. The same phrase here, the very words of God. Paul sees the advantage here. By the way, this same word appears only 3 other times in the scriptures. Before I get there, I jumped ahead. It's kissing cousin as an adjective. It's translated learned. It says, he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. This is the word the writings we talked about before, which is the written codes. With this word learned in 18 chapter 24th verse of the book of Acts, this is where logos, it's like legio with a plural on it, meaning the learned, it's using its adjective with another plural. It's adjective form of the word, and we see it there. Besides that addition to it, it appears in its actual form of logia 3 times. Here in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, it says very much, anyway, first of all, they have been entrusted the very words of God. It appears over in Acts chapter 7, where it says, and he was assembled in the desert with an angel who spoke to them on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Now, what came off Mount Sinai? The Big Ten. Not the Dirty Dozen, the Big Ten. The Big Ten are here referred to as Legia. The words. God took and wrote on those tablets when he first spoke to Moses. And what he spoke becomes the first 5 chapters, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He writes down the oral traditions that God has spoken to him in those first, what we call the Pentateuch. The tablets were just 10 commandments. But the words that were spoken on that mountain, the living words, to pass on to us. Peter says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. Speaking of the New Testament, used again, the oracle of God. The very words here. It's used one other time, with a slight modifier. It's the exact same word, but it's out in its more formal form instead of the IA, which is the diminutive. It's actually out there in its formal thing, and that's over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. It says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, some of you need to teach you the elementary truths of God's word, of God's oracle. And a formal, you need to have formal training, and he writes it in a very, very formal way. To me, and I love Dr. Warfield's movies. Major Warfield's comment. People tell you, the Bible's not inspired. It's just a good book for reading. He writes that the Old Testament scriptures as such were esteemed by the writers of the New Testament as the ocular book, which in itself not merely contains, but is the utterances of the very Word of God, nothing other than the crystallization of speeches of God himself. Great theologian at Princeton in the years gone by. Benjamin Warfield writes and talks about, you come to Romans chapter 3, verse 2, and you don't talk about God's word being God spoken. It's not just some cleverly written text that's good for life. It is life transformational. To possess this was, of course, the intimate privilege that went on in the life. They had been entrusted with the very words of God. They were instructions on how to live life, how to guide in everything, everything pertaining to life and happiness. They contained, beside the most precious promises, the future dignity of the nation, because it told about Messiah,
the Savior, the anointed one that would come to deliver His people. No higher favor has ever been conferred on any people than giving them the possession of what God's plan is for all the ages. I don't know if you looked at it, but look at what God tells them through Moses in Deuteronomy. He says, what other nation is so great as to have their God near them?
The way of the Lord your God is near to us whenever we pray to Him. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I am setting before you today?
God gave His mindset to the Jew. This is important. They may not abide by it, that's their problem. But what blessing do they have? They have the Word of God. The Psalms put it this way.
He's revealed His Word to Jacob, His laws and His decrees to Israel. He has done this to no other nation. They did not know His laws. Praise the Lord.
The Jew knew the Word of God. This is the distinction.
The first objection. What value is there in being a Jew? The answer, you have entrusted to you the ability to understand and be your Savior. The problem is, you didn't live the life. That's what chapter 2 is all about. But don't minimize the importance of being keepers of the Word. So let me apply this to us today. Believer, you have a Bible. Does it stay on your shelf? Does it get into your life? The Jews kept their scrolls locked up in the synagogue, stored away in the temple. Didn't get into the hearts of Christians? Do we get God's word in our heart?
Nehemiah read the scrolls after the city of Gethsemane. They all took some time, but that's what story was that.
Right. And Nehemiah comes back, if you remember in that section there in Nehemiah 7 and 8. So they opened the word of God, they said they hadn't read it in hundreds of years. They forgot even what it talked about. They didn't know. And Ezra had to teach again the importance of the Word of God. Be very careful. We live in a world today where our Bibles are easy to buy. They're easy to obtain. A day could be coming when it may be harder. Hide God's Word in your heart.
Do you think we're guilty of minimizing the value of God's Word, i.e. the way we treat our Bibles? I was struck by a line from a movie yesterday where a father is instructing his daughter about not putting one single thing on the Muslim Bible. And that really struck me because, you know, look at how beat up mine is.
Yeah. I wish Dan was here. She would tell the story. She went to Cyprus when we were in the Middle East. It was her prayer conference. She took her Bible with her. And everybody was gracious to see that she actually had a Bible, could bring one, but they didn't have Bibles. And then she was there, they were talking, and she went to stand up to talk, and she went and set it down on the floor that she might stand up, and she went to hold it. And you should have heard the guys come along. She said, they were horrified that she laid down such a precious thing. It's never meant to be laid down. She only can carry the whole thing. And it was a harsh moment for her. She's a cultural no-no.
Right.
And it wasn't intentional. But let's not hung up with the rules and rituals about where we place Bibles. Let me encourage you to listen to God and hide His Word in your heart. Because He doesn't want us to be keeping it in pristine condition. I mean, it's so rare, I'll never open it. All my gold leaf pages are still stuck together and I've never cracked it open. That is not a good Bible. I actually prefer the Bible when you open it up and it's written in, and it's scrolled all over, and the pages are falling out, and they're torn, and they're tattered, and you cannot find anything in it, because all, I can show you the Bible I grew up with, and I love it. Corinthians is missing. I was studying the Bible, and my three-year-old, Andy, decided that Corinthians was something he wanted. He just removed it. Lock, stock, and barrel. Actually, it's not all of Corinthians. Second chapter through the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But it's gone. Now I should have it stuck in the back of the Bible, folded over because I kept it. and dog-eared it and all kinds of other things to it, but it came out, but he saw his daddy valued the word.
Let me challenge you, do you value the word? Hide it. But don't hide it on a shelf, hide it in your life.
Father God, we thank you for the word of God, that you've entrusted us to as believers with the New Testament. With a testament about you, Jesus. About how you came to die for us, that we might have a relationship with you. Father, may we value the word of God. May we hold it appropriately. But not just hold it, but may we share it as we walk through life. In Jesus' name I pray. Next week we're going to do question two.
I'll just figure out where it is. I think it's beginning of chapter 3, verse 3.
But you can find it.
Have a great week.
All turn.
Did you teach the mother
seed? Yes.
Oh, it's in the lesson.
Yes.
On your way.
We finished up. We finished up. It's good. We finished up all of the stuff. Right. in and had a small sign, offer letters from this guy. So I actually had two offer letters, same job, same physical job.
Julie.
Same salary, same
God bless.
Same position. My offer letter from small company was not so
big. Car.
Our offer from Cisco. I wouldn't have a research and small boss. We're not going to say where our boss it doesn't matter. We're going away. And for 3 days, you don't get benefits until the first of the month has to start anyway.
Appreciation weekend.
Oh, well, I'm sorry. Do we know? Oh, that's a student. Oh. Hey, have a good week.
No problem. So, how are you doing there, Mr. Dave?
Sorry.